A Snapshot of Normal Christian Living, an exposition of Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, April the 22nd, 2012.
Pray together. Father, I thank you for your mercies and kindness to us. I pray now that as we come to the Word, that you will open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. Speak to us the word that we need to hear, the word that will challenge, the word that will equip, the word that will enable. As you speak, may we hear and may we have the courage and boldness to order our lives according to the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How would you describe the Christian life? You're at work, and so you and a coworker are talking about Christianity, and you're trying to share your faith, and you want to define for them what it means to be a Christian and what that requires of you. How would you describe it? What are the requirements for Christian living? Maybe we even need to ask the question, are there requirements for the Christian life? How are you supposed to live as a follower of Christ? How is your life to be different from the world around you? I'm not asking what does it require to become a Christian? What does it require to be saved? I mean, what is required of you once you are saved? Once you've committed your life to Christ, once you've believed and the Spirit of God takes up residence in you, what difference does it make? How do you live in this new life? See, I think that's an important question. I think that's a necessary question given the self-centered nature of the church today. A few years ago, I remember watching a television program about a celebrity. And in the course of the program, they were talking about his drug and alcohol addiction. And as a result of his drug and alcohol addiction, there was an accident, and he had a near-death experience. After surviving the accident, the nurse just casually said to him, "Well, I guess God's not through with you." And he described that as a turning point in his life. That led to a spiritual awakening. And in his words, everything changed after that. Sounds great. Here's the problem. As he talked about his newfound spirituality, as he talked about the turning point in his life, the thing that changed everything, he never mentioned an awareness of sin. He never spoke of a need to repent and believe. In fact, he never really even talked about Jesus or the need to trust in Christ. And see, the problem is, I'm afraid his testimony is the rule rather than the exception in the modern church. The notion that the Christian faith is all about me, my wants, my desires, my happiness. So then the second person of the Godhead is reduced from the Lord and Savior to the means to an end. That the Lord Jesus is reduced from the sovereign, loving, gracious Savior to the means of me getting what I want. And I would suggest to you that is a far cry from the teaching of the New Testament. And so this morning, I want you to come with me and listen in on a conversation. I want you to come with me and listen in as Jesus speaks to his disciples about what it means to follow him and the requirements of the Christian life. Luke chapter 17, and we're going to look at verse 1 down through verse 10. We know that the purpose of Luke's writing was evangelistic. He is writing that his friend Theophilus would come to know the truth about Jesus of Nazareth and that he would trust in him as the Savior of the world. By the time we get to chapter 17, we're in the last 6 months of the life and ministry of Jesus. The hostility is increasing. There are increasing debates with the religious establishment. He's just told the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And now he turns to his followers and speaks to them about their responsibility. What is required of you as my followers? What do I expect out of those who wear my name? Those who claim to belong to me? What is it that marks us as the people of God? Let's begin in Luke chapter 17 and verse 1. And he, that is Jesus, said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to the mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he comes in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" What is required of us as the people of God? Those of us who've repented and believed. Those of us who've been born again by the Spirit of God. Those in whom the Spirit of God dwells. How are we supposed to live? What is required? What is respected of us? As I look over this passage, I'm convinced that this passage teaches us that the Christian life demands a life of exacting obedience fueled by absolute dependence. What's the Lord require of you? That you be obedient. That you live according to His Word. That you live according to His command. And the only way you can do that is by dependence upon Him. By trusting in Him and relying upon His power and His power alone. The demands made on the child of God are impossible for us to fulfill in our own strength and our own power. We must rely on the power of God. Have you ever said or heard said, "Well, I'm just grateful because the Lord's never going to put more on me than I can handle"? Really? Where'd you get that notion? Where did you get the idea that God will never allow more to come upon you than you can handle? See, what I would say to you is, the Lord will never put any more on you than you can handle except every second of every day. Because you're not capable of handling anything in your own power, in your own strength. And He allows all kinds of things to come upon you to reveal your weakness so that you are driven to Him, because in Him and Him alone is life. In Him and in Him alone is joy and peace and fulfillment and security. And as long as you're out here handling it on your own, there's no peace. Because you're constantly worried. You're constantly afraid you're going to drop it. You're constantly afraid it's going to slip out of your hand. The only place you're going to find security and peace is when you're resting in Him. That's part of His grace. Of course He allows more on you than you can handle. And He demands of you far more than you can ever deliver. If you don't believe that, I just invite you to turn to the Sermon on the Mount and just read a few verses. And it becomes clear pretty quick, you can't do it. I mean, really, read the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says things like, you know, if you're walking along and a soldier from Rome, that hateful, godless oppressor, comes to you and says, here, carry my pack for a mile, because that's what's required. When you get to the end of that mile, turn to him and say, could I carry it another mile? Are you kidding? Or let's suppose that you're standing there minding your own business and somebody comes up and slaps the stuffing out of you. Now, that's my paraphrase, but that's what it means. And the Lord says, here's what I require of you. Turn them the other cheek and say, could you do that again? Now, see, I read that and say, I'm sorry, I'm going to struggle with that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Now, I'll bet you can't do that for 5 minutes. And yet He requires that of you all the time. His requirements are demanding. The fact is, G. Campbell Morgan was right. There is only one person who has ever lived the Christian life, and that's Jesus. And the gospel is that He'll live it again and again in you. But you must yield. You must surrender. You must flee to Him for His enabling. Here's what I want you to see in this passage. There are three things. First, there's this impossible demand. Then there's the promise of an enabling gift. And then there's a humble reminder. First, an impossible demand. Look at verses 1 through 4. Temptation to sin are sure to come. But woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times during that day and says, I repent, you must forgive him. An impossible demand. When you look at what the Lord is requiring of those who are His followers, not the super saint, not the one called into ministry, not the deacon, not the one who served the Lord for 30 years and has finally achieved a certain level, He requires this of all of His followers. This is what He requires of everyone who wears His name, who says, I belong to Jesus. This is what is required of them. And it's impossible. You and I, as the people of God, are not free to do as we please. Grace is not an excuse to sin. Grace is not an excuse for disobedience. But wait a minute. We're not under law. We're New Testament folk. We're not under law like they were back in those days. We're under grace. No, we're under law, the law of Christ. And Christ, our sovereign lawgiver, Christ, our master, Christ, our Lord, makes demands on us. And we are to obey. It is expected. Not just, you know, if you want to have a better life, if you want to have greater reward, you might try to do that. That's not the way it's given. This is my command. Here is what you are to do. This is how you are to live as my people. He gives three requirements in these first four verses. They're all imperatives. They're all in the command form. And this is what normal Christianity is supposed to look like. Look at the first requirement. It's in verse 1 down through the first part of verse 3. Requirement number 1, cause no sin. As the people of God, as those who wear His name, as those who are called by His name, we are to live in such a way that we do not cause others to sin. Temptations to sin are sure to come. In other words, they are inevitable. We live in a fallen world, and there are all kinds of temptations around us. The opportunities for sin abound. They're around us everywhere. Everywhere you turn, in every circumstance, there are opportunities for sin. That's part of living in a fallen world. The word translated sin in verse 1 is the word scandalon. We get the word scandal from it. And he says, be prepared. Get ready. Brace yourself because these opportunities are all around. But look what he says next. Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. You know what the word woe means? It's an exclamation. And really, I think the best way to understand it is when you see woe, read it as duck. Because woe signals judgment. Woe is a signal. Judgment is heading your way. Woe to you. Woe to the one through whom that temptation to sin comes. Excuse me. Woe announces divine judgment. It announces a severe penalty. Woe to the one through whom that temptation to sin comes. Now, how serious is this matter? How serious a matter is it if I live in such a way that I lead others into temptation? How serious a matter is it if I live in such a way that my freedom in Christ would lead someone else into sin? Look at verse 2. Woe to him, because it would really be better for him if you put a large millstone around his neck and tossed him into the sea. You took a grinding wheel, put a rope on it, tied it around them and threw them in the sea, and that's not a flotation device. How serious is it? Jesus said, it'd be better for you to be dead. Who's he talking to? He's not talking to the religious establishment. He's not talking to the Pharisees. He's not talking to the scribes. He's not talking to the pagans. He's talking to his disciples. When he says, woe to the one of you who causes one of these little ones to sin. And by little ones, he's not talking about children. He's talking about those who are young or immature in the faith. The same wording is used at another place in Luke chapter 10 and verse 21 to refer to young in the faith. See, I think this is a missing element in the modern church. I think we have forgotten I think we don't want to consider corporate responsibility. That we are part of a body, that we belong to the body of Christ, and that we are connected. The fact of the matter is, as a Christian, no one sins in isolation. When I sin, it affects others because I'm connected to others. My sin, my behavior, affects you. Now the word that's used in verse 2 for sin is the one to miss the mark. It's the same one that's used, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Woe to you if your freedom in Christ is used in such a way that you cause a weaker brother to stumble. Oh, but you don't understand. See, I've read my Bible and I know God doesn't forbid this particular activity. And I know some people think it's wrong, but I believe that I have a freedom in Christ. Wonderful. But if your freedom in Christ leads someone who's weaker and less mature to fall into sin, then it's your responsibility. That's what Jesus is saying. And he says, woe to you. Woe to you if your teaching is misinterpreted, misunderstood, and causes a weaker believer to fall into sin. Woe. It'd be better to have a millstone tied around your neck and you thrown into the sea than to be a part of that. See, that's why James says, not many of you should aspire to teach, because with that comes a strict judgment. Amen. With that comes a great responsibility. Amen. See, I think we live in a world that is so consumed with self, we really do think it's all about me. It's my personal faith in Jesus. It's my Bible and my understanding. As if I live my personal relationship with God, it's our own business and it's nobody else's. That's foreign from the teaching of Jesus. The teaching of Jesus is we're connected. And the first requirement he lays down for those who name his name, for those who claim to be followers of his, you are to cause no sin. Pay attention to yourselves. Give mind to, give thought to, devote effort toward your conduct. That's what he's saying. It is a sobering word. Are you a teacher? Do you have a questionable habit? It's serious. It's a serious, sobering word. Cause no sin. That's a pretty tall order. But we're just getting started. That's just the first. The second. It's in the last part of verse 3. Not only are you to cause no sin, you are to confront all sin. Look at it. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Sounds strange, doesn't it? It sounds strange because we have forgotten what the Reformers taught us. The Reformers, as they rediscovered the gospel, rediscovered something else. In fact, the Reformers taught that there were three marks of a true New Testament church. One was the faithful preaching of the gospel. The second was the proper observance of the sacraments or the ordinances. And the third was church discipline. That we are responsible for one another. That we are accountable to one another. And we've lost that. Our attitude is, my sin is no one else's business. That's simply not true if you're a child of God. Your sin is my business and my sin is your business. Because we're connected. By the way, when he says, if your brother sins, it's not an iffy if. He isn't saying, should your brother ever do a bad thing? Read it, when your brother sins. Because just as he started this, the passage about it, temptation abounds everywhere. When your brother sins, what's your responsibility? To rebuke him. To correct. To speak strongly. The word rebuke means to reprove, to admonish, to sharply charge. Now, you should get no joy in that. And it should be done through tears, because this isn't the lone passage in the Scripture that speaks to this matter. Let me just call one other to your attention, and that's Galatians 3. That says, when someone has fallen to sin, you who are spiritual should restore such a one in gentleness, looking to yourselves lest you too fall into sin. So my attitude when I rebuke my brother who has fallen into sin is not for me to stand over him saying, aha, I caught you. I want to expose you. That's not the approach at all. The reproach is in love and gentleness, seek to put back right, to restore, painfully aware of my own weakness, my own sin, my own fault. So in tears, I rebuke and correct. And I rebuke and correct in fear and trembling because I know I may be next. Because I'm keenly aware of my own sin. We're responsible to and for one another. Well, wait a minute. I remember Jesus said, judge not lest you be judged. Yeah, he did. And if you read the context, what he's saying is, you're not to have a critical, judgmental spirit that says, I'm better than you are. Because what he actually said was, judge not lest you be judged, with the same motivation, with the same intent, with the same measure. In the same passage that he says, judge not lest you be judged, he said, don't cast your pearls before swine. What's that require? That means I have to make a judgment. When he says, rebuke your brother, that demands judgment. There's not a prohibition against all judgment under all circumstance. There is a denunciation of a critical, biting, holier-than-thou spirit in judging. You can't be a discerning follower of Jesus and not be judging. It's part of what we are called to do. Cause no sin. Confront all sin. But again, we're not through, and you must go through all three to get the full picture. Because the third requirement is to forgive any sin. Look at it. Rebuke him. And if he repents, and again, that's better read, when he repents, forgive him. Now that sounds okay. I mean, I'm encouraged by that. I mean, when I read that, I thought, well, that's good, because what that says to me is I don't have to forgive them unless they repent. I can handle that. I can handle that. When this person finally recognizes that he's done this great, evil, wicked thing, and he repents of it, and he turns away from it, and he does all those things required by repentance, then I will grant him forgiveness. But then you have to keep reading. If he sins against you 7 times in a day, and he comes back to you 7 times in that day saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Now see, that makes me mad. Because I got to tell you, 7 times in one day, I'm going to question your repentance. I'm going to question whether you're serious about this or not. I mean, repentance is change. It's to turn around. It's to go another way. And you got to come back to me 7 times in the same day? I wonder whether you're really repentant or not. But did you hear what Jesus said? If he says, I repent, you are to forgive. In other words, what I am called to do as a follower of Jesus is to give my brother the benefit of the doubt. And if he says he's repentant, then that's good enough. Now again, this isn't the final word, and there are other passages we can bring in. But what I'm wanting you to understand is these are three basic requirements of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, that I cause no sin in the way that I live, in the way I conduct my life, that I'm willing to confront sin when I find it, even in my brother, and that I must forgive any sin. That's an impossible demand. Because I don't want to do that. Neither did the disciples. How do I know that? I know that because of what they said. As soon as he finished saying, cause no sin, confront all sin, forgive any sin, they responded as I would respond. Verse 5, the apostles said to him, increase our faith. Let me translate that. Can't do it. I'm not capable of that. You're asking something that I can't deliver. Increase our faith. See, they sound like the man who had the sick child, and Jesus told him if he believed, the child would be well. Do you remember how he responded? I believe. Help my unbelief. Lord, we want to obey. Increase our faith. Lord, enable us to believe. And that's what he requires, what he promises in verses 5 and 6. There is an enabling gift. They can't do it. Lord, increase our faith. It's interesting. They didn't ask for more love. They didn't say, Lord, help us love them more. They didn't say, Lord, increase our tolerance. They didn't say, Lord, give us patience. They didn't even ask for deeper understanding. They asked that he would increase their faith. What's that all about? Increase my ability to obey your command. By the way, it also reminds us that the only way we're going to do these things he's demanded of us is by faith. By trust and reliance in him. It's the only way I can do the things he's told me to do. Jesus assured them there was victory by this little parable that he tells them. I tell you the truth, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, the grain of a mustard seed, then you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted, the seed obey you. If you have the least bit of faith and you're trusting God, you can do what he requires of you to do. But it's going to require you trust him. It's going to require you yield to him. You can't do it in your strength. You don't have the strength. More than that, you don't have the desire to do it. But he is able to do abundantly and beyond all that we ask or think as we trust him. Because when he gives us faith, he not only gives us the ability to do, but the desire to want to do it. It's all his gift. There is this impossible demand, but there is this promise of an enabling gift. And finally, there is a humble reminder. Verse 7 through 10 seems really out of place. I mean, he's talking about temptation and sin and confronting sin and forgiving sin and all of that. And then all of a sudden, he tells them some story about if you've got a slave and the slave comes in from the field, you're going to tell them, fix my dinner and dress properly and you do what I tell you to do. And then when I'm satisfied, you can eat yourself and you just need to be satisfied with. Why do you tell that? He told them this parable because he's saying to them, okay, these things that I've just told you, it's normal. It's basic. This is what it means to belong to me. So when you do it, don't stand up and demand a medal. Don't stand up and say, look at me, I'm such a great, wonderful example because I have forgiven. Because I haven't caused someone to sin. Because I confronted my brother. Aren't I great? Aren't I wonderful? All you've done is your job. You've done no great thing. You simply obeyed what I commanded you to do. What's he saying? He's saying this is normal Christian living. It's not extraordinary. You're just doing what you're supposed to do. See, what's sad is that when you and I read this passage and we think about living in such a way that I don't cause someone to fall into sin, or I'm willing to confront my brother when they sin, and I'm willing to forgive, we read that as being something extraordinary when it's supposed to be ordinary. Do you know that this is what the Lord expects to be going on in his church all the time? This is how we're just supposed to live. It shouldn't be an extraordinary thing when a sinner finds people who love them and accept them in the church. That should be a normal thing. This is the life we're called to. It's a life of exacting obedience. And it requires total dependence upon Christ to obey. But this is the life we're called to. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your presence and grace. I thank you for your challenge to us today. And I pray that we would live in obedience before you. Lord, on the one hand, we look at these requirements, and they're extraordinary. But they're really not. Not in the kingdom of God. With us, they're impossible. But with you, all things are possible. And the life we're called to, the normal life that we're called to, is not a normal life by worldly standards. Increase our faith. grant to us the desire and the ability to live this way, so that those around see through us to you. So those that know us would look at us and say, I know he's not doing that. There's someone, there's something else behind this. And I want to know what it is. Lord, grant us faith to live normally extraordinary lives. To the praise of your glory and your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.